bathing. And she's beautiful. She's beautiful in ways that David should have quickly turned from. Because it wasn't his wife. It was the wife of one of his great warriors. A friend. Someone David had probably shouldered together in war with. Who had fought battles with. And who David probably owed much to. And certainly a man who was committed to his people and to his king. But all of that seems somehow to not really be at the forefront of David's mind when he sees Bathsheba across the way in all of God-given glory. And instead of turning away and doing the honorable thing, he takes the power that had been given to him as a king and begins to inquire, "Who is that woman?" And the person he asks seems a little bit sheepish about the whole conversation. "Well, isn't that Uriah's wife?" "Ah, I see. Bring her to me." It's an exercise of his kingly authority in a terrible direction. All of a sudden, David is standing in the place that God had anointed and called him to, and he begins to exercise his position in an unhealthy way. Bathsheba is brought to him, he finds her desirable, and they sleep together. David commits adultery, both as a married man himself, but also draws a woman into adultery, a friend's wife. A loyal warrior's wife. And then he sends her away. To David's great chagrin, and one of those moments I'm sure many of us are familiar with, when the world seems to sort of stand still and your gut turns in a knot and you're confronted with your sin, Bathsheba comes to David to let him know she's pregnant. Suddenly David's sin is exposed. You can't hide it. A woman is pregnant. She's going to give birth, and her husband's at war. David has stepped outside of the ways of God, outside and into an unhealthy exercise of his authority, his calling, all of it sinful. And now that what he's done has come flying in his face. David, I'm with child. And David's default response is not good. David's default response is to fix the problem himself. I've created a mess here. And I have to fix this. David's immediate response is not repentance. To the conviction that he feels, to the confrontation with the effects and the results of his sin, is not to immediately fall to his knees in repentance and in line. His default response is to, I gotta fix this. And so he sets out to try and fix the problem. First, he tries to get Uriah to come home and sleep with Bathsheba. So he actually calls out to the front line, says, "Send Uriah home, have him come like as a messenger or something. I got a message for him." And so he comes home, assuming that if he comes home from war, like any hot-blooded man who's been without his wife for who knows how long, in the throes of, he's going to come home and do what any good man would do. He's going to run home and he's going to make love to his wife, and then the whole, it's all better. Because then when the baby comes, he'll just think it's his. It's kind of smart. But the whole thing goes amok. Because Uriah comes home, but he sleeps on the steps of the temple. He won't go home. Why? David calls him in and asks him that very question. Are you all right? Like, why aren't you going home? How could I go home and enjoy home and all that is home, including my wife, when my brothers are in the throes of war? This is an honorable man, a man of deep conviction, a man of deep integrity. And so can you imagine what's happening in David? Knowing what he's done, tries to fix it, and instead is confronted with a man of integrity and conviction. Oh. The shame, the condemnation, it just gets worse. And still David doesn't come to repentance. He figures, let's give him one more night. Certainly he can't stay away one more night. But when they wake up in the morning, he's still on the steps. This man is set to his convictions. So David sends him back into war, giving specific, very specific instructions to another man to make sure that Uriah is sent to his death. Put him on the front lines where the battle is the heaviest, he says. And then he literally says, have the army pull back from Uriah. He's not going to, no, we're not going to take any chances. He dies. What? So now he's an adulterer and a murderer. The plan's carried out. And David literally says to the man who makes it happen, something along the lines of, don't feel bad about this. The sword was going to take him one day anyway. Like, don't feel guilt for what I had to do. It's just what we had to do. You know, he would probably have died that way at some point anyways. We just kind of spent, it's all good. It's all good. It's not all good. It's really not all good. And David thinks he's got it figured. I fixed the problem. I fixed the issue, and I fixed it in such a way that I've actually been absolved of any blame. This can't come back on me now. Second Samuel chapter 11 that tells the story that I've just paraphrased to you, retold to you, it ends with these words. But the thing David had done displeased God. You think? I just love it. Like, the way this story is told in the scriptures is amazing. He commits adultery, and then he commits the act of murder to try and cut. He'll go that far. And just in case you were wondering what David did, it displeased God. And then the next chapter starts this way. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. Whew. What causes a man after God's own heart which David is also called. And we talked last night about that being somehow in God's choosing of David. Saul, the throne was taken from Saul because he was not a man after God's own heart. Later it said of David, he was a man after. What causes a man after God's own heart to displease God and to do it so demonstratively? What's going on here? This is actually kind of a crazy story. Given what we know of David, especially given the fact that we know he was called by God, God set him apart. Like, has God made a mistake? Did God not count for this? What causes a man after God's own heart? What would cause me? What would cause me to walk in a way that would displease God? And I can be honest with you, I do it far too often. Just like David, it causes me to ask that question, and it begins to make me wonder. It causes me to think about what we talked about last night and to wonder how David's experience was shaping his present. Yes, a man called by God. There's no question about that. Yes, a man whose identity is from him, shaped by him. All of these things. But a man. And a man also shaped, like we talked about today, by his story. In what ways is David's experience impacting his present? In what ways did that impact of David's life, growing up in the home of Jesse, being so mistreated by Saul, walking through painful years into his calling, in what ways did that impact follow him onto the throne? In what ways does David sit in the place prepared for him by God, broken? Obviously, he did. This is a great man, but this is a broken man. This is a man with issues. And they are flying out all over the place right here in 2 Samuel 11. And they're threatening the very calling of God on his life. They're coming and they're mucking with the very intention of God. They're messing up the whole plan. And if you're anything like me, I expect the next chapter to start for years in my life. I expect the next chapter to start with, and God smote him from heaven with a giant lightning bolt. Or on my better day, when I read the first part, the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now Nathan became like Samuel's replacement in the kingdom. So he's the new prophet that walks alongside the king, speaks the heart of God, and he's much like Samuel. He can't help but tell the king what God tells him to tell the king. And so I read that God sends Nathan to David, and I expect the next line to say, to tell him that he had lost the throne. Does that not make sense to you? That makes sense to me. Chapter 11 is a very familiar story, but I want us to get fresh, like to hear it presently. This is not little. Samuel takes the throne from Saul on God's instruction because of his heart. Nathan comes to David, and I'm expecting to just see this repetition. And for years of my life, that's exactly what I expected from God in my own story. I was telling some of the guys today that as we talked about home, that one of the things I realized for me was that there was a lot of expectation in my home. Not all of it bad, but it felt heavy to me. And part of that expectation, one of the ways it impacted me was I did not feel safe or like I could or wanted to be honest about my sin. Because whether it was true or not, my feeling was that the expectation is that I wouldn't have any. Right? Be holy. The Lord your God is holy. That was like the expectation. I actually felt the weight of that kind of expectation. And so as a young man, as I began to wrestle with sin in my life, I did not want to tell anyone about that. And so these things of my heart, these places that needed attention, they needed healing, they needed God to come and to speak, I kept them secret. There was no room for conversation with anyone, including God. And that when we do that, it just kind of stirs up, and suddenly men after God's own heart are doing things that displease him. And probably asking themselves that question. I know I did many times. Why do I behave the way I behave? Why do I do the things I do? Why can't I walk the way I want to walk? Why can't I stand in the places I feel called to stand in? The thing I love about this story is what it has spoken into my own. God will not let go. David has abandoned his place. He has made a mockery of it in some senses. And God will not let go. He sends Nathan. You know that God loves us too much to ignore our brokenness. Where you're broken, the God who created you does not write you off. But nor will he allow you to remain broken. He pursues us. His heart won't stop coming after me. David is done. He's a mess. I don't know if he knows that yet. Nathan's about to help him see it, but he's a mess. It takes like 10 minutes for Nathan to undo him. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Because God loves us too much to ignore our brokenness, even when we're insistent that he does. David's doing everything he can to just take these parts of his life and his heart, compartmentalize them, and put them away. He does not want to go there. So much so that he'll have good men killed to avoid it. And God says, not on my watch. I will not let you stay in that brokenness, David. I love you too much. David, a man after God's own heart. God's anointed. The king of Israel, the one who would sit on the throne that would become the line of Jesus, who would establish a throne that one day the King of Kings would sit on, doesn't nail it, is broken. That should give you some hope tonight if you're broken. It certainly has and continues to for me. The same man who penned Psalm 27 that we read last night, Psalm 139 that I mentioned tonight, Psalm 84, well, he didn't pen Psalm 84, 27, the same man who penned those psalms penned Psalm 51. Do you know Psalm 51? I don't have time to read the whole of the psalm, but let me give you a little taste of this beauty. It's a great song of worship. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin, it's ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret of my heart. David does something absolutely incredible and significant when in his sin and brokenness, he comes honestly to God. Now, it took him a bit, certainly. But when Nathan confronts him, when he comes face to face with God, he doesn't do what Saul did. And that is why they call him a man after God's own heart. Not because he was perfect. Not because he nailed it, but because whenever he came face to face with God, he got honest. He lived humbly before his God. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Later in Psalm 51, David declares the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God works really well with honesty. You know, he's a God of truth. He doesn't do lies very well. He doesn't even do half-truths very well. And so when we come to him in half-truths, when we come to him pretending, when we come to him guarded, compartmentalized, not willing to go places, usually I find he just waits for us to get real. But when we come to him honestly, no matter how gross or ugly that honesty looks, he's real good right there. That no matter how broken you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, if you'll come honestly to the throne of grace, you will not be despised. That's the good news of the gospel right there. Paul put it this way, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. It's good news if you're a sinner. Paul also promised that we all are. Those of us who aren't are liars, which is a sin, and that makes us sinners. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells a parable. Not a true story, but a story crafted to make a point. It's a perplexing and mind-blowing story for the people who heard it. The story of a father with two sons, whose youngest son comes to him one day and demands his inheritance early. The father gives to him his inheritance, and the younger son leaves home. It's a disgraceful act. Not only disgraceful on the youngest son, but the one that if it had actually happened, and the people who heard it would have understood this, would have brought shame upon the father. It would have shamed the entire household. This young man, he takes this inheritance and he goes. He leaves home. Literally. Jesus says he leaves home for a distant land to make his own way. He leaves into exile by choice. Exiles himself. I don't think fully understands what he's doing, but does it. And while there, squanders the entire inheritance. Walks and lives in such a way that in short order has absolutely nothing. Brought to the lowest of low, brought to his breaking point, brought to places like Sarah heard God speak to earlier today, like sheep, stuck out in impossible places. That parable comes right before this one. The son is lost. Brought to the place where he's getting in trouble for eating the pig food that he's supposed to be feeding to someone's pigs. You get the sense that this was a young man who'd left a place of honor, of privilege, a home. Now is as homeless as you can get. And suddenly, he hits the wall. He realizes his situation. And some of you this weekend, you've had those moments in different parts of your hearts and your stories. You've hit the wall. But something's risen up inside of you, and I want to tell you, it's by the Spirit that said, enough's enough. What am I doing? Why? Why am I still living like this? And this son, in that moment, has this epiphany. I should go home. I think I'm going to do it. I got nothing to lose, but I'm going to bolster my chances. I'm not going to come in and presume that I would be welcomed back into home like a son. But my father has servants, lots of them. Certainly, he'd give me a job. And I could just work. His servants live way better than this. I'll just go and I'll just be a servant. And so he heads out. He heads out home. Nothing. The man, he has nothing. So by the time he gets there, he looks like a homeless man who's been traveling with nothing. He's probably anemic. He's totally beat up and tired. And Jesus says, when the son was yet a far way off, the father saw him and he ran to him. And he took him in his arms. this broken young man who has squandered his inheritance, the things of home, his identity, his calling, his future. He's just totally squandered every bit of it. And when he comes home expecting that the father might just put up with him in a slave's role, the father does the exact opposite. He runs to him. He's been waiting for him. He never gave up on him, just like with David's story. And he pulls him in to an embrace, and he begins to put on him cloaks and rings and shoes. And I don't have time to go into it, but everything the father gives in this parable is a sign and a clear statement. This is my son. He's restored back to the place of home. And the father grabs a fattened calf and they throw a party. Why? Because my son has come home. Very clear that Jesus is trying to make a point about the father. That's God's heart for us. No matter how far we've gone or what we've done, that he sits ready to welcome and receive us back into home. Every man and woman has a longing and a desire inside them at the core of their beings for home. Every one of them. For home, and not just bricks and mortar, but very at its core, at its very foundation, home that could be defined this way, the dwelling place of God. Ultimately, a desire to be in the presence of their Creator. Why? Because God put it in them from their creation. And many of us, as life has pounded on us in different ways and different places, we have been, that desire, that longing has been misplaced. And like prodigal son, we've gone and we've tried to find home in ways we thought that would work better. For all kinds of reasons, probably as many as there are people in this room. There is a longing in us for home, for a place of blessing, to hear God rejoice over us, for that embrace of the Father in that parable, for affirmation, to be seen and known, to be accepted and celebrated, to know life and life to the full. And that is found nowhere but in the presence of God. It's found nowhere but home. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, Jesus lays into this scene. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed. And this word blessed, it really actually captures what it feels like to be home. Blessed. Whole. At peace. Shalom. And it's important for us to recognize tonight who is blessed. Jesus, who is blessed? Who's welcomed home? And to hear his answer, it's not the perfect, the pretty, and the impressive, or those who have somehow merited that blessing. home is not yours because you deserve it or have earned it. It's yours because the God who created you says so. And so blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. The meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The broken, the lost, blessed are they when they come home. Blessed are the King David's on his best day and his worst, if he will come honestly to the throne of grace. He will be called blessed. What? It can't be that good news. Like, really? Yeah. It's that good. But the question remains, how, Chad, do I come home? And the world around us, and our stories included, are fraught with these questions about how I could possibly come home. It's the same kind of heart and sentiment that we see in the prodigal son when he just figures, best case scenario, I could be a servant. Like, I've just gone too far. I'm just too broken. Life's just beat me too hard. And we begin to kind of paint a picture of home that is not God's picture of home. It's like a shabby, run-down little shack with water leaks and whatever. But we're thinking, that's good, that's good, I'm good. Meanwhile, he's prepared a place for us. Mansion that reflects his love and reflects the identity and calling of you as a son or a daughter. How do I come home, Chad? It's starting to sound good. Please keep talking. I know that's what you're thinking, so I will. That sounds good. I want to come home. I'm starting to act. Something's been rising in me this weekend. As Juan and Lawrence led us through things this afternoon, as we spoke last night, as we were in worship this evening, things are happening in me, and I'm beginning to think like the prodigal son. Me, what am I doing? I want to come home. Can I come home? Like, can I find healing in that part of my life? Healing that would allow me to come home? You know, we talked last night about church hurt. We talked last night about this one specific example where church leaders have hurt some of you. And where home amongst the people of God. Lawrence, you did such a good job today of reminding us of the intention of God for the church to be home for the people of God. The dwelling place of God to be the dwelling place of his people. But if that place of home has hurt, broken, or even just in your own disobedience, you have walked away from it, the question clearly and very understandably becomes, how do I ever come back there and say I'm at home? How do I live, Chad, how do I come home? I want to suggest to you that that was part of why Jesus told the prodigal son story. It's part of what we can learn from David's example, an example that many of us actually connect with well. I'll give you three simple steps to come home. First of all, you need to come honestly. There's no point coming home any other way for the very reasons I was talking about before. God just doesn't work well with dishonesty. He can't do it. There's not a dishonest bone in his body. So the saying goes. And so we need to come honestly. That should be actually freeing for you. Because all you need to do is come as you are. I'm going to let you off the hook tonight. You can stop pretending. You can stop hiding. I'm giving you permission to come honestly. And I do it confidently, knowing that that's actually the invitation of God to you tonight. So first of all, you need to come honestly. And then, having chosen to do that, and I pray courage over you tonight, I think what the prodigal son did coming home was incredibly courageous. To use that story, what David did in finally owning what he'd done and confessing his sin, incredibly courageous. It took a grand amount of courage and it took a grand amount of trust. And so I pray that for you, that God would, by his Spirit, move in your life to free you to come honestly, to come as you are. And then having done that, the second thing that you need to do is you need to allow yourself to be received. You need to then come honestly and let God receive you. I don't know what that hug felt like for that son, but I bet you it started awkward before it got good. Like, there's parts of our hearts that when we come home, you got to know, when if you come honestly, I will promise you this, the Father's come running. And it's in that moment that we have a second choice to make. Because there will be things inside of us that will want to throw up our walls, throw up our barriers. Say, no, 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 don't hug me. I'm not worthy. I'm not comfortable with that. You don't know what I've done. Come honestly, and then you need to let him receive you. Be received. And then third, this is the fun part. You just need to receive. Having been received, then just receive. The Father then is going to begin to give to you good gifts. The prodigal son comes home honestly. He's received by the Father into an embrace, and then he receives from the Father as the Father begins to pour out on him robe, shoes, a ring, affirmation, public displays of affection. And when the son comes out of that hug, guess what? He's home. You know, the best part of the three things I told you you need to do is it doesn't actually require much of you. The heavy lifting in that picture is God's. The reason why we ask the question, how could I come home, is because it's impossible. How could I ever fix this? I can't. So there's a few different ways that life gets at us. We spent lots of time looking at David's story tonight. Sometimes it's really connected to things that we've done. We can leave home by our own action. The prodigal son, or like David and the story that we looked at together tonight. Sorry, this thing's just falling off. But the other way is that things can happen to us. That the sin of others can come and can disturb, disrupt, break our sense of safety, our sense of home. Regardless of how we got there, tonight we're going to come honestly. We're going to be received by the Father. And then we're going to receive from the Father. So as Jeff plays, I'm going to invite, we've got some people who have been set apart just to pray tonight. And if that's you tonight, I want to invite you, just come right now. And they're actually just going to stand across the front here, ready to receive you. And so tonight, you actually get to stand up physically and come honestly and be received. And then they're just going to stand with and pray over you. And I believe that God's going to meet you, that He's going to pour out over you and over your story. And so, God, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for the good news of Jesus. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for your presence. I pray you would bless your children tonight as they come. Bless every story, every life. Lord, we come and we say again together, Father, we trust you. In Jesus' name. So we just give you time where you're at to just sit with the Father, and when you're ready, come and let us receive you. We just want to pray with you tonight as Jeff sings and leads us.